during a Sunday school class, and I hasten to add, not at St John's, a teacher told her students about the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. Our teacher explained how the pious, self-righteous attitude of the Pharisee caused him to look down on the humble tax collector. He prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector." At the end of the class, she asked one little boy to close in prayer. He prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like this Pharisee." Well, maybe that kid didn't quite get it, but the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is one of the more straightforward of the parables told by Jesus. Unlike some of the more difficult stories, this one is beautiful in its simplicity, yet incisive in its teaching. And as if the parable itself wasn't clear enough, Luke introduces it in verse 9 by highlighting the target audience. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Let's have a look at the context of the parable. First century Israel was ruled by the occupying Roman legions and was officially part of the Roman Empire. The Romans were primarily interested in civil matters. The military maintained order so that the populace could remain productive and thus remit taxes to Rome. Apart from this, the Romans allowed the fiercely nationalistic Jews to practice their chosen religion and to govern those aspects of society that did not interfere with Roman revenue raising. Thus, the Jewish state was a combination of church and theocratic judiciary under the umbrella of the Roman occupation. Contrary to common misconceptions, the Pharisees of the first century Palestine were not religious clerics, but were experts in the Mosaic law as documented in the scriptures of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were simultaneously a political party, a social movement, and a judiciary. Pharisees were highly esteemed members of society, pious, zealous, highly intelligent, and extensively educated. They were patriotic to the extent that they were icons of the Jewish nation. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as Paul described his own credentials as a Pharisee. And now to our friend, the tax collector. He was not like your common or garden variety ATO employee. First century tax collectors were the scum of society, despised for a number of reasons. These were Jews who had successfully bid for the right to extract taxes from their fellow countrymen. The Roman proconsul would appoint the highest bidder and permit him to collect taxes for Caesar. However, the Romans did not pay the tax collector for his services. Instead, he was allowed to extort his wages from the taxpayers to the maximum extent possible. In modern parlance, the tax collectors ripped off their own friends and neighbours, making themselves wealthy yet hated in the process. But worse than this, tax collectors were national traitors. By collaborating with the Romans, they betrayed the Jewish nation, and because Israel was a theocracy, they were seen to be betraying God himself. Socially, tax collectors shared the bottom of the barrel with murderers and prostitutes. They were indeed sinners in the very truest sense. We can see that Jesus has juxtaposed two well-known characters in Jewish society, a contrast that will amplify a delicious paradox in the moral of the story. To state the obvious, the Pharisee was proud, self-centered, self-righteous, conceited, discriminatory and chauvinistic. His prayer was all about what he had done to earn his righteousness before God, compared with the inferior efforts of those common people around him. He probably told the truth in that he fasted more than the law required and tithed more than the law required. But was God impressed? By contrast, the despised tax collector beat his breast and lowered his eyes in humble acknowledgement of his own unworthiness. God have mercy on me, a sinner, was his only prayer. An honest and contrite confession from the lips of a thief and traitor. We are not told who was listening when Jesus related the parable. Luke does say, however, that the audience were confident in their own righteousness and looked down upon everyone else. They must have readily associated themselves with the Pharisee in the story and were probably shocked and outraged when Jesus proclaimed, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And then we have that wonderful paradox. For all those that exalt themselves will be humbled, and those that humble themselves will be exalted. This recurring theme throughout the New Testament was counterintuitive to first century Palestinians and remains counterintuitive to many of us in the 21st century. This, despite the advantages wrought by 2,000 years of accumulated history, philosophy, science, and technology. Muhammad Ali said, I am the greatest. The Apostle Paul said, I am the least. In 1 Corinthians 15:9. Mao Zedong said, true power comes from the barrel of a gun. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. Well, we still don't get it, do we? Mankind has still not wised up to the fact that the true power in this universe is not the fist, the sword, or the gun, but the love of God. Why are we such slow learners? Returning to our parable, I'd like to spend some time exploring three contrasting differences between the Pharisee and the tax collector. Namely, their attitude to prayer, their concept of God, and their means of salvation. Firstly, attitude to prayer. The tax collector stood off at a distance from the others and prayed quietly, in private. He may have been corrupt in his business dealings, but he was honest and sincere in his confession before God. His prayer was heartfelt, not cerebral. The Pharisee, on the other hand, stood up and proclaimed loudly that he was to be favoured by God because of his virtuous deeds. He was not just proud and self-righteous, he was dishonest. Not because he was lying about his piety, but because he was attempting to hide from God the ugly sinfulness that lurked beneath his pious facade. And despite his intelligence and learning, the Pharisee suffered from self-delusion. If he truly believed that he was righteous, he was kidding himself. For if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. Well, secondly, let's see if we can infer what sort of concept of the nature of God each man may have entertained. The tax collector's prayer was short, urgent, and personal. He regarded God as a divine person who was able to do something about his guilt. He knew that he needed forgiveness, and he knew that forgiveness could be obtained only as a free gift from a merciful God. The Pharisee seems to have thought about God as a sort of impersonal computer that keeps a tally of how many brownie points each mortal has accumulated through their adherence to the law. Apparently, bonus points could be gained by exceeding the law's requirements. He believed that God could be pleased by his abstaining from food, regardless of any other thoughts or activities during the fast. His was a mechanical God, one that was influenced by or responded to quantities of actions, works, or ritual observances. Thirdly, let's examine their means of salvation. The tax collector did not have a righteous leg to stand on. He knew that his only hope was to be granted forgiveness as an unmerited free gift from a gracious and merciful God. The Pharisee stood like a brownie with a uniform covered in merit badges, smugly confident that he had accumulated sufficient points to earn his ticket to heaven. He had earned his salvation, or so he thought, through diligent adherence to the law of Moses. So we can see that the respected, learned Pharisee had a dysfunctional attitude to prayer, a seriously flawed concept of the nature of God, and an ineffectual means of salvation. Certainly the tax collector had some work to do to get his life back in order. One might hope that, having repented of his sins and having received forgiveness, he might go out and get an honest job. But how could the Pharisee, a learned scholar of Scripture, be so out of touch with the God that he professed to serve? Perhaps his reading of Scripture, like his prayer, was done more with his head than with his heart. Perhaps in his zeal to excel in the observance of Mosaic law, he failed to heed the warnings and prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. Here's a sample of what he seems to have missed. From Isaiah 1:11, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood." Or the Lord speaking to Jeremiah 6:20. "What do I care about incense from Sheba or sweet calamus from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me." Or how about some divine sarcasm from Amos 4? "Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord." So we can see that God does not have a very good opinion of that pharisaical behaviour of bearing rote sacrifices and offerings. Well, now, before I get carried away, we must remember that our Pharisee was the principal character in a work of fiction, as all parables are. However, parables are also metaphors intended to represent real-life concepts. So we can be pretty sure that the fictional characters Jesus created were both illustrative and representative of your common or garden variety Pharisee or tax collector. If it were not so, then the parable would lose its meaning. So how could our generalised average Pharisee have failed to heed these prophecies? How could he have avoided the compelling prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 that Dan spoke on last week? One must surely come to the conclusion that the Pharisee's reading of Scripture was selective. He believed what he wanted to believe and ignored that which did not fit with his narrow world view. Well, enough of this first century stuff. Let's turn our attention to the 21st century. Tax collectors are no longer unpatriotic swindlers, and we don't see many Pharisees these days, unless maybe you live in St. Ives. What then is the relevance of this parable to us today? Just as Jesus told this parable to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, so we are being taught to pray with honesty, sincerity, contrition and humility. It's a lesson in prayer, and it's difficult to think of a subject that could be more urgent, more needed, more timely, and more relevant to mankind at this point in history. As Western societies become more secular, they move further away from God and start to lose the skills needed to communicate with their Creator. One might say that the people of the developed world are more confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. What a dangerous state of affairs this is. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are two types of people, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.' Only the former are likely to be spending eternity in God's paradise. The need for daily, open communication with God has never been more wanting than in this world of 6 billion people who all desire to go their own way. Human selfishness will be the downfall of the species unless we can draw upon the unifying wisdom of the one intelligent being that created us. Prayer is one of only two ways in which we can avail ourselves of that wisdom, the other, of course, being the study of Scripture. In Isaiah 55:8, one of my favourite passages, God tells us that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. We need to solicit God's thoughts, and we need to follow his way, not our own way. We need to pray. Samuel Chadwick wrote, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." So how should we pray? Writing in his well-known book, Too Busy Not to Pray, Bill Hybels suggests that, like the tax collector, we should pray with our hearts and not with our heads. God hears the cries of the heart, not the babbling of the mind. C.S. Lewis had similar advice. We must lay before God what is in us, not what we think ought to be in us. The salient lesson in prayer must surely be that part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus introduces the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6:5-8, he says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Martin Luther once said, "The fewer the words, the better the prayer." And many kind people here at St. John's have given me very similar advice about sermons. Prayer is not a spectator sport. It is one-to-one communication between an individual and God. Communal prayer, such as that here in church or in small groups, is done so that we as individuals can affirm in our own minds what is being said. If in a congregation of 100 people, everyone listens and confirms in their own heart what is said in prayer, then this is not one prayer, but 100. If during prayer time someone has dozed off or their mind has wandered off elsewhere, then they are not communicating with God. They are not praying. We pray with our hearts, not our heads. Privacy, of course, is essential to our daily prayer life. We must remove ourselves from the distractions and worries of the world. We must be still, calm, and alone with God. Only then can we open our hearts to God and commune with him in spirit. It almost goes without saying that we should also be sincere in prayer. To be insincere in prayer would be to lie both to God and to oneself at the same time. One subtle form of insincerity is the use of religious clichés in prayer. For verily I say unto thee, that thy holy Father in heaven requireth not thy prayer to be translated into thine language of ye King James Bible, if you get my drift. Well, finally, we should be specific in prayer. What sort of results should we expect if we pray, God bless Mum and Dad, Uncle Bob, Henry the cat, and everyone else in the world, Amen. Jesus taught in Matthew 21:22, if you believe, you can receive whatever you ask for in prayer. So we must think in terms of outcomes. What is it that we want God to do as an outcome of this prayer? Perhaps Uncle Bob has a job interview in the morning. Perhaps Henry the cat is recovering from an operation. Perhaps Dad is having trouble paying the vet's bill. We should pray for specific people in specific circumstances known to us and pray for specific outcomes. Well, if you are into acronyms and mnemonics, Bill Hybels suggests the three S's of prayer. Pray in secret, pray sincerely, pray specifically. If we look back over our passage, we can see that our friend the Pharisee prayed in public, prayed hypocritically, prayed selfishly, and prayed non-specifically. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. The tax collector, on the other hand, prayed privately, prayed sincerely from his heart, and specifically asked for mercy as he confessed his sins. A simple parable for simple people like us. Let's see if we can put it into practice. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this little gem of a parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, which teaches us so much about how we should approach you in prayer. Please help us to find a private time and place for our daily communication with you. Please activate your Holy Spirit within us so that we may quiesce our overactive minds and open our hearts to you. Help us to bring before you not just our own problems, but the needs of our friends, neighbours, and loved ones, as they in turn might be praying for us. For we love to be in your presence in prayer, just as we long to be in your presence in heaven. Amen.